Our second reading this morning comes to us from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which God loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, God might show the immeasurable riches of divine grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. This is the word of the Lord. We really like it when things fall into neat categories. Do you prefer chocolate ice cream or vanilla? Are you an extrovert or an introvert? Are you a cat person or a dog person? Are you a good person who has been saved and will go to heaven? Or are you a bad person who will go to hell? It's nice to know where we stand. It's certainly gratifying to know where other people stand and how we compare. For the record, I'm an introvert. I will always go for vanilla ice cream over chocolate, and I am wholeheartedly a dog person. I mean, have you met dogs? They are too pure for this world. I miss dogs. But the thing about the grace of God is that it means we can't see where others stand with God. There's no checklist of good qualities where if your score is high enough, then good job, here's your ticket to heaven. It's not a matter of being good enough or smart enough or rich enough. It's not a matter of volunteering enough or praying enough or going to church enough. Please keep participating in church, though. It's not a matter of following the commandments or obeying laws or raising children in the faith. John Calvin, who spearheaded the second generation of the Protestant Reformation and indirectly founded our denomination, pointed out that grace would no longer be grace if that grace had to be bought by the lifetime value of good works. He wrote, "Righteousness before God comes not from works, though ever so good, but from grace." Grace is divine. Grace is free. Grace is unconditional. The very definition of grace, according to my theological dictionary, is unmerited favor. It isn't elegance or niceness or the Princess of Monaco, at least not when we're talking about the grace of God. The grace of God is love that we don't deserve, love that we cannot earn, love that we can't work for. If we are saved by the grace of God, it is not because we are good. If we are saved by the grace of God, it is because God is good. If we are saved by the grace of God, it is because God loves us enough to look past our flaws, our debts, our sins, our selfishness, our wrath, our disobedience, because God loves us enough to keep on loving us without asking that we repay the enormity of that grace. If we are saved by the grace of God, it is because God's grace overwhelms the universe and overcomes all that we are but should not have been, until we fall before the throne and we see the new heaven and the new earth, and we are overjoyed to see that everything has finally become as it should be, by the grace of God. We would like to think that we have some iota of control over our lives and whether or not we can have the things that we want. That isn't always the case. Fortunately, God loved us before we even knew that grace was something we longed for. God loved us, and God loved the world. For God so loved the world as to give God's only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. How often have we heard that verse, and yet ignored the two before it? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. See, once upon a time, when the Israelites were journeying through the wilderness, they came upon a pit of venomous snakes. Many people were bitten, and as they lay dying, they called out to God in anger. Why couldn't they have been left to die in Egypt, where at least they had better food and their own homes, even if they weren't free? God said, "Yes, I will save you. But first, make a serpent out of bronze and raise it up on a pole and look at it. I am saving you from death and guiding you to a land of milk and honey. Look at the serpent and live, because you do not have to be afraid of death. I am with you. I love you. I will always be with you." Debbie Thomas, who serves a church in California and blogs at Journeys with Jesus, asks the very good question, what might this story of a serpent on a pole illuminate about the cross of Jesus? I'd like to share her answer. For those of us who struggle to reconcile the role of God's will in the death of God's Son, perhaps this story offers a way in. It was the will of God that Jesus declare and embody the coming of God's kingdom. A divine kingdom of peace, of restorative, not retributive, justice, of radical and universal love, grace, freedom, and hope. A kingdom without violence, without oppression, without exploitation, without greed. In short, a kingdom dramatically unlike the all-too-broken, all-too-human one Jesus was born into. So why did Jesus die? He died because he unflinchingly fulfilled the will of God. He died because he exposed the ungracious sham at the heart of all human kingdoms, holding up a mirror that shocked his contemporaries, and still shocks us at the deepest levels of our imaginations. In other words, he unveiled the poison, he showed us the snake, he revealed what our human kingdoms, left to themselves, will always become, unless God, in God's mercy, delivers us. In the cross, we are forced to see what our refusal to love, our indifference to suffering, our craving for violence, our resistance to change, our hatred of difference, our addiction to judgment, and our fear of the other must wreak. When the Son of Man is lifted up, we see with chilling and desperate clarity our need for a God who will take our most horrific instruments of death and transform them, at great cost, for the purposes of resurrection. The bronze snake of Moses' day was not magical. It was not meant to be idolized. Neither is the cross we contemplate during this Lenten season. But insofar as the cross invites us to look up, to reorient ourselves, and to depend wholly on God to bring life out of death, light out of shadow, and healing out of pain, then the cross functions as a sacrament, a means of grace, a path to the divine. It reminds us that belief is far more than a cognitive exercise. To believe in the power of the cross is to rely on Jesus for our very lives. It is to trust that the lifting up of the Son of Man is our only hope, our only antivenin, our only means of rescue. The cross of Christ is a great mystery, and that is as it should be. Among many other things, it is a stunning paradox of sorrow and hope, judgment and mercy, despair and healing, brokenness and hope. It's okay not to understand. The invitation is to see. So look up. Don't be afraid. Don't refuse the pain. Don't turn away. Look up and be saved.